When you return to your seats, please open up in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. That's what baptism represents. Before they stepped in the water, they were already saved. Baptism didn't save them. But it's a profession. It's an announcement to tell everybody that I've now chosen to follow Jesus because Jesus chose me. And so we are delighted to be able to participate in God's kingdom activity here. And those three are special to me personally, just because in the last couple months, we've gotten to know all three of them pretty well. And just to hear their stories and to hear what the Lord is doing in their hearts, we could not be more elated for a group of people and excited, you guys, to see what the Lord does as he draws people to himself through your life and ministry. He's going to draw people to himself through you. And it's going to be a wonder to see. It's amazing how often we miss the simplicity of the gospel. How simple the gospel is. Maybe how complicated our lives can be, but how simple the gospel is. And when you think about it, we all come to Christ bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, marveling at his goodness, marveling at the fact that God would take someone or want someone like us, and he would take us and set his love upon us, fill us with his spirit, call us by his name, use us for his purposes, that God would want something or someone like us is a wonder. But then we begin to progress in the walk with the Lord, and we believe that God's grace was something that we experienced when we came to Christ. We believe that, okay, God has done the heavy lifting in saving us. Now it's time for me to help the Lord out. And we forget often that the grace that actually drew us to him, the grace that saved us, justified us, declared us righteous before him, is the same grace that also sustains us. It's the same grace that sanctifies us, and how easy it is for us to start getting caught up in how much effort we put in, like trying to be a good Christian. And sometimes we get this imposter syndrome because we feel like sometimes we're trying to be something we're not when God has declared what we are. But we're like, man, I'm not there yet. Let me help God out. You know, Israel could relate to this. Moses, throughout this account, these three sermons that we call the book of Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to a nation who had been delivered from bondage in Egypt. And he's speaking to them, and he's saying, remember what God did for you in Egypt, how he showed himself to you, how he showed himself to Egypt, how he redeemed you from there, and he rescued you and brought you out of Egypt through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and he gathered you to himself so that you could worship him, that you could get to know him, that you could learn to walk with him. And we start looking at this redemption as if it's a past tense thing because Moses calls their attention to it often. Remember what happened. Remember what God did on your behalf. And it's like he's trying to paint a picture for Israel so that they could marvel at what they saw with their own eyes. And they were well educated on their rescue of redemption. But they had a long way to go before they learned what it meant to trust God for the rainfall of redemption. See, Moses would not allow them to get caught up just in a past experience, but instead to let that past experience shape how they cling to the Lord, how they hold fast to the Lord, and how they trust him to deliver on every promise that he's ever made. So for us, in this chapter 11, we're going to see that this is a reminder, not that God's that God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt was a deliverance from something to something, but that often the gospel is not only about being rescued from something, it's about being sustained for something. See, if God just rescued you and then left you to figure it out on your own, then you'd be in trouble. But if we believe that God only rescues a people that he sustains himself, then it changes everything about our walk with the Lord. It changes everything about your current circumstance. It changes everything about how you come to love and trust him. be in Deuteronomy 11. We're going to read the first 15 verses, but we'll end up covering the whole chapter. This is Moses speaking. He says, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not talking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like the garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it, and from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in a season, the early rain, the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promises that you made to Israel. They are teaching us something. And God, I pray that in this time, Lord, that because this is your word that proceeds from your mouth, would you teach us? Lord, we have a lot to learn in our own spiritual journeys. There are people here who have been walking with you for such a long time, for decades. And then there's people here who have just passed through the waters of baptism. Every age and every stage, Lord, you are mindful of us. So God, would you show us how mindful you are, not by the words that I speak, but that the words that your spirit applies to our hearts. So God, we pray that you would teach us, not just for information, but for transformation, that we'd leave here looking different than we came in, that we'd think different than we came in, that we desire different things than when we came in, so that you might use us for your glory, not for ours, for your glory, Lord. Your kingdom come, your will be done, right here in this moment as it is in heaven. We ask it in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This section, chapter 11, is Moses capping off this previous section, which began in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we studied the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. This is God's moral top 10, his moral code that he has given that's revealing his nature to the people of Israel so that they could be shaped and formed by his nature. They could be shaped and formed by his character. They could understand what God desires, what it means to be holy, consecrated, set apart. And he progresses through these chapters, through this speech that he's given as he's preparing the people of Israel to cross the Jordan River, take possession of the land of Canaan, which God had promised to their forefathers. And as he's preparing them, he's giving them general stipulations. That's what chapters 5 through 11, it's these general stipulations that God is laying out through his servant Moses to the people so that they would know how to act when they get across the river. And as when we return from our break, we'll jump into chapters 12 through 26, where God drills down on a lot of these general commandments and they become specific stipulations in the chapters to come. But right here, as he's capping it off, he's finalizing something that he wants to settle in their heart, because he knows that to just say obey the Lord will only take you so far. We don't need more check boxes. We got enough to-do lists in our home. We don't need more rules to follow. We live in a land governed by rules. We live in households, and we engage in relationships that are governed by rules. We don't need just more rules, though these are statutes and rules. But God is preoccupied. Moses is preoccupied with why they obey. The condition of their heart through which their obedience will flow. Because God knows that if he just simply says, obey me because I said so, that will only go so far. It might work with your toddler, it might work with your elementary school student, even your middle school student. I think after that point, it probably stops. But it don't work at middle school. Okay, so it stops at elementary school, is what I'm saying. But just to say because I said so will only get you so far. God wants their hearts to be transformed so that his presence, his will, his desire, his character will shape them internally and that it will flow to their external conformity. So God is teaching his people what it means to not just make it to the land, but what it means to survive and to thrive in the land. And in this text, we're going to see simply four observations that show us what it means to be a redeemed people. How do a redeemed people conduct themselves? What are their priorities? What do they care about? And this is the thrust of the passage. This is the heart of the passage that I want you to, if you're a note taker, to write down. That God calls his people to remember his faithfulness, trust his promises, and enjoy the fruitful life that flows from fellowship with him. God calls his people to remember his faithfulness, past tense, trust his promises, future tense, and to enjoy the fruitful life that flows from fellowship with him right now. The first observation we'll see is that the responsibility of the people who have seen, the responsibility of those who have seen. This is what he's talking about in these first seven verses. He says, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments. This is not new. Moses has been rehearsing this, recounting this over and over and over again. He's been drilling into the heads of the people of Israel, and he's drilling it into our heads. And the only reason we drill anything into somebody's head is that we hope that at some point it will make it from their head down to their heart. And we'll see that God has a program. He has a process. There's a framework that God wants us to operate within, and he knows that the best thing for us, not for him, the best thing for us is to operate within the framework that he established. So he says to love him, keep him, obey him. Then he says in verse 2, consider that I'm not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it. He's talking, this is a new generation. This is the second generation that had been delivered out of Egypt. So Moses is preaching to the children of the fathers who had came out of Egypt. Remember, he brought them out of Egypt. He brought them right to the threshold of the promised land. They sent the spies in. The spies didn't believe God. They came back and they caused dissension in the people, and they caused division, and they caused fear among the people. And so they refused to go and take the land. And so God subjects them to wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until everybody drops. He says, since you don't believe me, cool, you have it your way. So now these children of this disciplined generation are now standing at the threshold themselves. And Moses says, you've seen quite a bit. Remember, he tells the previous generation, nobody that's over 20 years old will survive the wilderness. So everybody 21 and up, we're gone. Except for Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, the three that happened to believe God. And so now we have a younger generation, the next generation, 40 years older, and many of them would have seen what God did in his discipline. Maybe they were young children when God said, go and wander, 40 years, you'll be in the wilderness. Some of them would have been old enough to remember God parting the Red Sea. Some of them would have remembered God's plagues on Egypt. Some of them would have remembered God's faithfulness to his promise. Look, he says in verse 3, you remember his signs, his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and all his land. He said, you saw what God did to Egypt, to our oppressors, to those who were opposed to God. You saw what he did to the ruler of that people, Pharaoh. And you saw what he did to his land. His land took a hit too. Their crops took a hit. Their livelihood took a hit. Their firstborn was knocked off. There was judgment that God levied on the people of Egypt because they did not listen. God gave them time to obey, and they refused, and God judged them for it. In fact, he judged the whole land for the decision and the hard-heartedness of Pharaoh. He says, you see what happened to Egypt, but you also see what he did to you in the wilderness until you came into this place. Now he's talking about a different type of judgment. The first one was God's wrath poured out in judgment on a people who were godless. Now he's talking about God's discipline of a people who should know better. He says in the wilderness, he's dealing with Israel. Remember what he did to you. What he did to Dathan and Abiram and the sons of Eliab, the sons of Reuben. He recounts the story of how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up. This is a very interesting story. I encourage you to go back and read it in number 16 as we prepare to walk through the rest of Deuteronomy. This is a pivotal time in the people of Israel because there was Moses and Aaron trying their best to be faithful to the Lord. Both of them had made mistakes. Aaron definitely had made a mistake. He had sinned against the Lord and caused a great rebellion. But Aaron had repented and was walking with the Lord and trying to be faithful as a high priest of the people. And Moses was acting as mediator between God and the people. He was delivering his commands to the people. And then this passage doesn't mention him, but there's a brother named Korah that came to Moses. And Korah comes to Moses and he says, man, who do you and Aaron think that you are, Moses? You see, God has blessed all of us. All of us are holy. All of us are set apart for God. Who do you think you are ruling over us? God didn't just choose you. He chose all of us. He rebels against God in his rebellion against Moses. Not only that, he rounded up 250 people to come to Moses with him, including Abiram and Dathan. And they approach Moses and they say, Moses, you've got some nerve. And Moses doesn't just respond by slapping them. Moses is better than us. Moses doesn't respond by telling him off. It says Moses fell on his face. Moses fell on his face and he didn't presume upon God's approval of how he was going to respond. He sought the Lord. He said, God, help me and show them who you actually chosen. And it says that the people gathered around to Moses, and Moses says, man, if you think God chose you, go and get your censer, light it up. And let's see whose incense that God responds to. Let's see whose offering that God blesses. And then Moses experiences God's fullness, God's defense, God's vindication of his people. You know that God will always vindicate his people. You don't have to worry about your own vindication. That God himself will vindicate his people. It says that the cloud of the Lord, the glory of the Lord appeared before the people of Israel and it appeared in between Moses and the people. And it says that God tells the people, tell them to get away from their tents. Tell them to get away from their tents because I'm about to judge them. Yeah. And so the people move from the tents, and then God swallows them up in the earth. The earth cracks open. So it would have been an awesome, marvelous manifestation of God's power, not just to save, they saw that in Egypt, but also his power to punish sin. You see, God punishes the sin of the people who are godless. He punishes often those who know him, except the punishment is different. The punishment for the judgment is condemnation. The punishment for those who should know better is discipline. And God in that moment was showing his people that he is committed to punish sin, no matter who's committing it. In fact, when the people responded to that, when the people saw that Dathan and Abiram and their household had been swallowed up, it says they turned on Moses even more. It says the people who remained came to Moses and says, look what you did, Moses. You see, there you go praying again. The earth done swallowed up. And then God judges them again, and it says that God unleashed a plague. And thousands of people die because of their rebellion against Moses. Because God steps in and says, your rebellion is not against your leadership. Your rebellion is actually against me. See, when God chooses his order, his framework, we have a choice whether to operate within that framework or to make our own framework. God won't bless your framework. He won't bless your agenda unless it is subjected and submitted to his agenda. Moses is telling these people, he says, remember God's commitment to judge. Remember God's commitment to discipline his people. You see, if we fail to remember God's power, we will fall into any manner of sin that will destroy us and eat us from the inside out. And often it's not the sin that is often expressed and exposed to everybody. Many times it's the sin that lies deep within our heart, the sin that we make excuses for, the sin that we take sides with, the sin that we want to present before the Lord and say that it's okay. We want to share with people and say that it's okay. We want to act like it's all good. God is committed to disciplining those who rebel against him. This contingent of Israelites is marked by God as a witness. And because they were witnesses to God's power, they had a greater responsibility. You know that Jesus, in his time on earth, it was 3 short years. I'm sure it felt longer to the people who spent time with him. 3 short years with his people. Jesus was more concerned with what happened when he was exalted to heaven than what was happening right then and there. And because he poured into his disciples and in his inner circle, Peter, James, and John, he was preparing them to do something that they couldn't do on their own. And because they were eyewitnesses, because they saw the look on his face when he said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy, because they smelt him when he was around, because they were in his midst when the kingdom had arrived on earth, they had a greater responsibility to represent him when he left. See, those of us who are witnesses to God's power must turn our witness into a testimony. God is saying, you have a responsibility because you've seen it with your own eyes. You have a responsibility to ensure that you guard what's been entrusted to you. Yeah. That you use what's been entrusted to you. That you tell of the story of God's power. That you encourage the people around you. Because if you have a responsibility of being a witness, you have a greater responsibility to respond and a greater responsibility to represent. I think Israel would have seen in the wilderness what we have seen walking with the Lord, that God is not a game to be played with. He's a king to be worshiped. You don't play with God. You worship God. Not only do we see the responsibility of those who have seen, we also see the fertile ground of dependence. Look at verse 8 with me. It says, you shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today. Pause right there. He says the whole commandment. Moses right there is eliminating any possibility, any permission you've given yourself to pick and choose which parts of his law you obey. He says, you shall obey the whole commandment. That I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess. So what is the purpose? What is one of the purposes that we see here of obedience? That you may be strong and live long. You see, God wasn't committed just to their deliverance from Egypt. He did that. He wasn't committed just to their wanderings in the wilderness and caring for them in the wilderness. He did that. He wasn't committed just to them getting over across Jordan into the land of promise and just merely surviving. He was going to do that. What he wanted them to do was to thrive, to be fruitful, and to multiply. Amen. And for them to gain or experience success in the land of promise, they had to learn that it wasn't about them, it was about him. It wasn't going to be brought about or empowered by them. It was going to be brought about and empowered by the one who delivers them. Look at it. He says in verse 9, that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them to them and their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 10, for the land you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. What is he saying? He's saying, look, in Egypt, when you were slaves, you had taskmasters who came and whipped you and made you do something. But there was something that you had to do for them that you won't have to do in the land of Canaan. Yeah. Now, look at what he's saying. He's saying that the place that you came from, for you to see a produce, for you to see a harvest, is going to be based on your elbow grease. It's going to be based on how much effort, how strong you are. But the place that I'm taking you, your success is going to be connected to how much you depend on him. There's a big difference. It's a dramatic difference in the two. He says in the land of slavery, it was all about your effort. In the land of promise, it's about your dependence on him. It's about how much you trust him, because your obedience will be connected to how much you trust him. This is why they didn't go, the spies. They didn't trust him. They saw the giants, they saw the strongholds, and they trusted in themselves. And they said, look at me, look at them, I don't stand a chance. But Joshua and Caleb said, look at them, look at God, let's go get them. Let's ride. So the key to success, American Christians, is not how much you roll up your sleeve. The key to success is not how much you learn, how many verses you memorize, how many times you show up, how early you wake up and how late you go to sleep, how much money you earn, how big your bag is, how deep your pockets are. Your success is not connected to any of that. Your success is disconnected from your effort and all connected to God's faithfulness. Listen, if God is going to use you for anything, you're going to have to acknowledge how weak you are. He says, obey the commands so that you can be strong and live long. Well, here's the problem. We're weak and our days are numbered. Now what? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, he says, man, I've come to realize that when I'm weak, that's when he's strong. When I'm broken, that's when he's able to put me together. When I'm dealing with instability, that's where he's my anchor. When I'm struggling, when I'm hurting, when I'm broken, that's where he does his best work. God was trying to teach them through this manna that fell from heaven day after day. He said, go out and get your manna, but you only get one day at a time, except on Friday, you go out there and get two for the Sabbath. Man, every day they just had to believe that the manna was going to fall. And when they didn't, there were some who didn't trust. What happened? Worms started growing in the manna. Moses got mad. How many of us, our faith is real wormy and infested with our own effort, our own ability, our own trust and our own eloquence? And we won't share the gospel because we think we have to be a theologian to do it. We won't make disciples because we think we need to be floating around on thin air before we do it. We think that we have to be holier than thou before we do anything from the Lord. No, if you are waiting on that, you will be less useful to him. Because God specializes in using people who don't deserve to be used. Using people who cannot take the credit for themselves. But that they could say, man, I was a broken vessel, and he still filled me. And how does that work? Glory be to God. He says, it's not like the land in Egypt where you had to water it. Some translations say water by foot. This one says you irrigated it. It's not like them. Verse 11, but the land you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. Man, this land is a land that simply receives from God. You hear that? It says it's a land of hills and valleys, and this land, even though it's infested with godless pagans and people who don't care about the Lord, God had given them time to repent and they didn't. Even though it's infected with idol worship and pagan practices, God says, man, that land, I care for that land. Mm-hmm. Why? Because he was preparing to give it to his people. And he says, man, this land has learned to just drink what God gives it. This land has learned that when it's thirsty, God is going to send the rainfall. I just wonder if that is your walk with the Lord. Has your walk been characterized by growing in grace, trusting that your growth is not in what you do, but in who you know? Right. Knowing that your faithfulness to the Lord is rooted in his faithfulness to you. That you can only love because he first loved you. You are only able to do anything because it's already been promised and God is committed to his people. But I think there's so much that we do, even when we baptize it in ministry, that we're asking God to bless our own things. And God will not commit himself to anything that isn't his to conceive. If God hasn't conceived it in himself, he will not commit himself to it. God is under no obligation to bless what you bring to him. But he has promised to bless what he initiates. Verse 12, it's the land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it. I wonder how we would change in our lifestyle if we understood that the eyes of the Lord were on us. It says the eyes of the Lord cares for that land. Verse 13, if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give rain for your land in the season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give you grass in your fields for your livestock and shall eat and be full. This is a promise. Remember, there was a couple chapters ago when Moses said, man, beware. Be advised, lest you get into the land and you eat and become full and you start thinking that you are the one who brought you into the land and your righteousness is the reason that God brought you, or the things that you have and the things that you possess make it so that you are able to enjoy the land. No, he says, you don't get full and forget. Fullness easily leads to forgetfulness. Nevertheless, God says, I want you to eat and be full. Just remember who gave you the food. Take care lest your heart be deceived. Now we go to the warning. We saw the promise. Now we see the warning. Verse 16, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. He will what? Shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord your God has given you. God wants them to be fruitful, but their fruitful will be directly connected to their faithfulness. Fruitfulness and faithfulness go together. They are married together. They are committed to each other. If you are faithful, even if you don't see it, you are fruitful. If you are faithful, even if the fruit is growing on somebody else's trees, you may never get to enjoy it and taste it, but you will be fruitful. Amen. And this faithfulness comes out of a trust in the Lord, which leads us and conforms us into his will, conforms us into his image, and causes us to trust him with our lives. We see later in the prophets in 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, when Elijah goes to Ahab. Ahab was the king of Israel, the northern tribes, the northern kingdom, and his wife was Jezebel. And Jezebel had led him in the country to do all types of foolishness. And then Elijah comes to Ahab and he says, man, God is going to shut up the heavens until I tell him to open it. I mean, why was Elijah bold like that? It's because Elijah had received a word from the Lord. God said that. God had made a promise. He says, if you are deceived, you choose to follow other gods, you start to pursue lesser things, you pursue lesser God, you start to give yourself over to things that cannot satisfy, you start to commit yourself to things that are soon fading and are sure to pass away. If you fall into that trap, into that deception, be sure that God will respond. He has promised them that he will shut up the heavens. Because he promised, Elijah was able to appeal to the promise that God made. And it says for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain at all. You see, God was showing them in the natural realm what he wants us to understand in the spiritual realm. That when we remove ourselves from under the dominion, under the authority of God, and we start to chase other things, we start to pursue other things, we start to give ourselves to other things, that we remove ourselves from the covenant blessing that comes with knowing him. Maybe you're saved. Maybe you indeed have been justified and you're just wondering. But just understand that once you remove yourself from under the protection of God in that realm, just because you saved and you might go with him for eternity, don't mean that you won't experience consequences temporarily. See, being saved from your sin does not mean that God will not punish sin now. Maybe Jesus has taken the punishment for your sin so that you can spend eternity with him. But right now, you will not enjoy fellowship with him. Now, there's a danger we often can fall into as Christians. And we will see that because we have not chosen to commit ourselves to the things of God, that we don't experience the fruitfulness he desires for us. Faith learns to trust God for the harvest before you see the rain clouds. This is what faith does. You trust the grace that God has already provided for before you see any evidence that God is working. Thirdly, we see the forming power of God's word. Look at verse 18. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house. This sound familiar, y'all? Chapter 6, And when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land the Lord your God swore to give to your fathers, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. What is God teaching them? This is showing us how does the commandment of covenant life outlast the people Moses is talking to. Moses is talking to a specific people, but Moses is not simply mindful of the fact that they're going in and they'll be immediate recipients of God's promise. But he wants to know, man, will your faith, will your obedience, will your covenant faithfulness outlast you? Jesus himself, as I said, was more concerned with succession than he was success. He was engaged in activity that would allow the Spirit of God to empower people to do stuff beyond their ability. Moses knew that if these people got it, but they were the only ones that got it, and they didn't translate it, they didn't multiply their faithfulness, that Israel did not stand a chance in the land of promise. So what does he say? He says, lay up these words in your heart. Remember, that's first. Before he tells them to do anything, he says, lay up these words of mine in your heart. The forming power of God's word. God's word is not simply just to be learned. That God wants you to learn in an effort to allow and surrender God's power, God's spirit, to shape you through his word. So while you're reading the word is reading you. While you're talking to the Lord is talking to you. While you're spending time with the Lord, he's spending time with you. These disciplines are only effective in so much as they are forming and molding you to become more like Christ. And we have the revelation of God's word. God is committed to his word. As our brother Randy, Isaiah 55 is my favorite. As the rain comes down from heaven, rainfall, and the snow comes down and waters to earth and does not return there, but gives bread to the eater and seed to the sower, so it is with my word that proceeds from my mouth. It will not return to me void, but shall accomplish what I please and shall prosper in the thing for which it was sent. He is committed to his word. So if we commit to his word, then God is committed to forming you into who he's created you to be. And so he says, man, lay up these words for you in your heart. Let this word become just a part of the language you speak, the dreams you dream, the conversations you have, the way you love, the way you live, the way you care, the compassion you have. Because the more you know about God, the more you will love him. And the more you will love him, the more you become like him. So first, if we lay up the words in our heart, now we can turn the attention to this plan that God, this process that God has instituted for his word to matriculate, for his word to progress through generations. Now you see, he says, now, because it's laid up in your heart, bind them as a sign on your hand. They should be frontlets between your eyes. By the time of Jesus, they had these boxes and they would put them on their forehead and they would have scripture in them. They literally put it on their forehead. And they would have these things they wrapped around their hands. They would literally write it on their doorposts. Is God satisfied just with that? No, God is never simply satisfied with external conformity, but that our external conformity will flow from our internal transformation. So what is he saying? What is he saying? He says, man, bind them as a sign on your hand. Everything you do, put them as frontlets on your between your eyes, on your forehead. Let the word of God transform how you think. Write them on your doorposts and on your household. Order your household around the things of God. Do you have a plan of intentionality to raise up your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord? Do you talk about the Bible? Do you pray? Do they hear you pray out loud? Do they see you have disagreements? Do they see you fuss? Do they see you forgive? Do they see you repent? Like, all of these things that we do and model for our children is because we want them to understand that we're not perfect, but God is, and we're committed to him. And this is how a people of faith, a redeemed people, order their lives. It says, talk about it when you walk out in the way. Walk and talk about them. When you sit down, Sit and talk about him. Chop it up about the Lord. It says when you rise, first thing you do when you get up, at least think about his word. And some of us, we can easily turn that quiet 5 minutes into a God itself. But the reality is that, man, do you care that God has rainfall for you every day when you wake up? Do you believe that his mercies are new every morning? Well, if you do, then you'll wake up and talk to him about your day. You wake up and ask him about your day. You wake up and give some things that you were struggling with over to him about your day. You'll spend time with him at the beginning of the day. Then before you lay down, when you lie down, you're looking at the word. This is what he tells Joshua. He says, man, meditate on this word day and night. Treasure this word. There's some people I know, man, they check all the spiritual boxes. And the only thing I'm waiting on them to do is to fall in love with God's word. Because I know that there's a limitation to what we can do just as if we feel God. Ooh, I feel your presence. But you don't know his character. See, if you don't know his word, then what you're feeling, you don't even know what you feel. Yeah. So we must be committed to treasuring his word, and so that we can allow his word to shape us. He says that the days, your days and your days of your children may be multiplied in the land. He said, man, your children. I got them in my hands and before my eyes as well. He says, every place, verse 24, on which the sole of your feet treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness of Lebanon to from the river and the river Euphrates and to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised. He says, man, if you trust me, if you walk with me, if you give yourself over to me, man, you'll be a force to be reckoned with. No matter what you come up against, it will not make it. No matter what you stands before you, it is just a stronghold that's going to come down. I mean, how many of us understand that these strongholds in the promised land are like the strongholds that we see in the culture now that we're praying against? Paul tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal in nature, but mighty in God for the bringing down of strongholds and every lofty opinion that raises itself against the knowledge of God. He said, like, this is what he is committed to, tearing down strongholds. But sometimes we look at people's lives and be like, man, they're a little too far out there. But sometimes we look at the things that's going on. We read the newspaper. We watch the news. And we're like, man, they all the way left. God is still tearing down strongholds. And I believe what's here in the natural that we're reading through this geographical land that they're entering into is even more true in the spiritual land, the spiritual walk, the spiritual promise that God has called us all to. That if God was destroying and slaying giants and destroying strongholds, then how much more is he doing under the new covenant in Christ? God is faithful. He calls us to be as well. Lastly, we see the blessed life of fellowship. The blessed life of fellowship. So see, I'm setting before you, verse 26, a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I'm commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set a blessing on Mount Gerizim and a curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not beyond the Jordan, west of the road toward the going down of the sun, in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah opposite Gilgal, beside the oak of Moreh? What is he doing? God is entering into a formal covenant with the people of God. And God is saying, man, when you get over the Jordan, and you will, and you come into the land, which you will, I want you to do something. I want you to go and pronounce a curse from this mountain and pronounce a blessing from this mountain. We opened up the book of Deuteronomy with a sermon entitled The Land Set Before You. And here we see, and we'll see further as we unpack this in chapters 27 and 28. I don't know when that's going to be. We'll see it that not only did God set the land before them, he sets a choice before them too. That we can choose which mountain our pronouncement is made from. He says, I've set before you a blessing and a curse. Jacob, in the book of Genesis, he buys this land called Shechem. in the middle of this same territory that Moses is telling them to pronounce these blessings and curses from. You have Mount Ebal to the north. That's where the curses will come from. You have Mount Gerizim to the south. This is where the blessings will come from. And these mountains face each other. And in Joshua 8, they'll get over into the land and they'll do this very thing. They will go and they will pronounce that he will separate the people on one side to the other side. I don't know how he convinced some people to go to the curse mountain. But they went over there and they pronounced the curse from that side and they pronounced the blessing from the other side. And now once they do that, they are bound. They are held accountable according to the decisions that they make. Who they choose to follow. Who they choose to trust in. You see, God... And Moses here connects this faithfulness, this warning to the dangers of idolatry. Because God knows that when they come into the land, there's going to be an attractive culture laying before them. See, the land of Canaan was a sensual culture. A lot of their pagan practices and their idol worship centered around the sexual activity of the people. They would have these temples and temple prostitutes, male and female, and they would go and they would sacrifice even children to their God. And they would participate in all of these things that, man, if you are easily drawn away by the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, you will chase after these things. You will follow close behind these things. And God says, no, you follow close behind me. You hold fast to me. And the only way you'll hold fast to him is if you actually believe what he says. You see, the danger of being consumed by the culture is that, man, the culture is completely opposed to God. Even though it may speak a language of love, it may sound harmless, it may look like it has something to offer you. Man, it's like God tells us, he tells Cain, man, sin lies close at hand. Sin crouches at the door, and its desire is for you. The very thing that looks attractive will destroy you because these things are opposed to God's purpose for his people. These things hinder his people from enjoying the promises that God gives us. These things quench the rainfall of God and prevent and stun our growth and stun our fruitfulness. God wants what's better for us. We'll only believe that he has what's better for us if we believe what he has said about us. It says, verse 31, for you to cross over to Jordan to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God has given you. And when you possess it and live in it, you shall be careful to do all the statutes and the rules that I am setting before you today. What does he root obedience in? What is he rooted obedience in throughout this entire study, throughout this entire series? It's a love and devotion to God. God doesn't say, serve me and obey me just because I said so. God says, serve me and obey me out of your love for me. Amen. And your love, let that be returned to me because of my great love and care for you. Amen. You see, the question for us will always remain, which mountain our pronouncement belongs to. You see, many times we've fallen into this trap that the stuff that we can suppress in our hearts, the stuff that we deny in our hearts, the stuff that we make excuses for are just harmless. But the reality is, man, if we understood the cost of the curse, we would never rebel against the Lord. And because I'm a sinner, and we all are sinners, but we're repentant sinners, we understand how easy it is for us to fall into these traps. Me, no different than you. We must guard against the curses of the culture. That's why I love Psalm 1, the way the Psalms open up. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Who is he? He's like a tree that's planted by streams of water, who bears his fruit in the season. His leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, they won't be able to stand in the judgment, nor will they be found in the congregation of the righteous, because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Have you found yourself sitting at the seat of scoffers? Have you found yourself standing in the council of the wicked? Have you found yourself welcoming things that you know are opposed to God and allowing those things to form you? I just want to remind you this morning, man, like you are being conformed into something. You're not being conformed into the image of Christ. You're being conformed into the image of the God of this world. who wants you to be cursed, who wants you to be eternally separated from God. You see, when we read this scripture and we read this covenant that God enters into, we realize within the full framework of scripture that the blessing is actually Jesus. And the curse is the punishment your sin deserves. See, but the Bible tells us something important, very critical, that 1,400 years after Moses preaches these sermons, there was this King of Glory who was watching the events of history unfold. Now, he left his throne in glory and he took on the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What happens at the cross? It says that on the cross that Jesus becomes a curse for all of us. It says that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might in him become the righteousness of God. You see, Jesus took the curse that you deserve. He took the curse that I deserve so that we might become blessed in Christ. And the same passage says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Listen, Jesus is Lord. And we can easily buy into this lie, this deception, that Jesus can be your Savior but not be your Lord. Might I remind you this morning that if he is not your Lord, he is not your Savior. Amen. And he has taken the curse for us, and that curse, that redemption is applied to all who come to him in faith. Have you come to him in faith? Have you trusted him? Have you trusted in the intercession that he makes on your behalf, exalted to the right hand of the Father? See, if you trusted him the first time, if you trusted him for the rescue of redemption, would you trust him for the rainfall of redemption? Would you trust that the same God who was able to save you is the same God who sustains you? The same one who pours his love out on you, pour out the rain so that you can grow in grace as you continue to walk with him. Hold fast to the Lord. Lord, we thank you. Father, we honor you. God, in us dwells nothing righteous. Lord, my righteousness, what I can do on my own, is but filthy rags before you. God, we are shipwrecked. Father, we've passed through the waters of baptism. We've passed through this initial deliverance. And now, God, we are calling on you to deliver us from the day-to-day, that you would pour out your day-to-day grace on us, that you would continue to transform your people as they continue to walk with you, that we'd be conformed into the likeness of our Savior, that every day we'd wake up and wonder, God, what do you have for me? What challenges are you going to get me through today? What strongholds are you going to break down today? What grace do you want to give today? Father, may we be a people who trust you at the beginning and trust you until you fulfill what you promise, that he who began a good work is able to bring it to completion until you return, Christ Jesus. Jesus, you are returning. Would you find a people with their lanterns burning bright? Would you find a people who are waiting expectantly for you, knowing that when you come, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and that you will receive all of us who have trusted in you for what we couldn't attain for ourselves. Lord, would you find a faithful people who are waiting and looking for you? And God, as you do, as you continue to produce your character in us, we will give you the glory. We will give you the honor, and we will give you the praise. Even now, God, would you prepare us to take the Lord's Supper, knowing that none of us deserve to come to your table, but you've invited us here anyway. So Lord, I thank you for the table. I thank you for the blood that was shed. I thank you for the bread, the body that was broken. I thank you for your people that you have chosen. God, have your way. Unite our hearts and be glorified in this time. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.